We continue our series in the book of Acts, and I ask that you would turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, and this morning we will be looking at verses 21 through 41 to close out this chapter in the book of Acts. We are still in the middle of Paul's third missionary journey. The year is somewhere between 52 and 55 AD, and he is still in Ephesus. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word written for you and for me. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to receive from your word this morning, that we would be encouraged and that we would take up the mantle of our Lord Jesus Christ in defending his honor and proclaiming him. Lord, we ask that you would help us to apply this text to our lives, that it would be seared upon our minds and upon our hearts. Through Christ our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine a scenario with me, if you will. Imagine you are standing outside what is colloquially called a gentleman's club, and as the patrons are coming out, you are proclaiming Jesus Christ to them, and people are being converted. And as a result of their conversion, they are no longer going back into that place again. Do you think the owner of that business or those who participate in such business are going to be happy over losing clients, over losing money? Imagine a similar scenario, but you're standing outside of an abortion clinic, proclaiming Christ and praying with those who are considering having an abortion, and many are turning away. Do you think the abortion doctors and nurses or Planned Parenthood is going to be happy that their bottom line is being affected because of the message of Jesus Christ? What about if you're standing outside a fortune teller's business and he or she is losing business because people are coming to the Lord because of the message that you are proclaiming? Businesses that are based on sinful actions that go directly against God's word are not happy when people come to know Jesus Christ and repent of their former lifestyle. Why? Because they're no longer making money and profiting off of sin. And that's exactly what we see happening in our passage this morning with Paul and the conversion of many in Ephesus. And we're going to see this morning in our passage under four headings, four R's. First, we're going to see the resolve. Then we're going to see the rousing. Then the riot. And then the resolution. The resolve, the rousing, the riot, and the resolution. So first, let us look at the resolve in verses 21 and 22. Paul is resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he is going to take a collection from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia to this poor church. And you can read about that in Romans chapter 15, verse 26, where Paul talks about this collection. And after Jerusalem, Paul has purposed within himself to go to Rome. Paul's missionary strategy has been to target major cities and spheres of influence throughout the Roman Empire. He's planted churches in Syria. He's planted churches in Turkey. He's planting churches in Greece now. And he wants to continue to expand his westward movement and proclamation of the gospel. Remember, the Lord forbid him to continue going east into Bithynia and Asia, and gave him the vision of the Macedonian man calling to come over and preach to them. And so the Lord is guiding Paul, and Paul is entering into major cities and towns, and there he's stopping sometimes for a few days, sometimes for a year and a half, and he's preaching Christ. And many people are being converted. And he wants to continue to Rome, which would be the next major city of influence. It'd be the capital of the empire. And while he's in Rome, you can read in Rome, the book of Romans, that he wants to go even further and take the gospel all the way to Spain, which at that time would have been known as the end of the world, the furthest westernmost reach of the Roman Empire. All of this so that from east to west, there would be bright, shining lights of Jesus Christ established throughout the Roman Empire. And in making preparation for this collection and this resolve of his, Paul sends, in verse 22, he sends ahead of him two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, some of his traveling companions who have been going with him, but he remains behind. He stayed in Asia, and specifically he's staying in Ephesus, which is a city in the region of Asia. Paul is planning for the future. What's his future ministry going to look like, and where is he going to go? He's making all of these preparations and all of these plans to continue to proclaim Christ in reliance and guidance upon the Holy Spirit, who is leading him and guiding him in these missionary endeavors. But Paul decides to remain behind, and we're not told why. Perhaps he wants to give Timothy and Erastus time to get to Macedonia and let the churches know of his plans so that they can begin this collection for the church in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, what we see here is that Paul is vulnerable. He's got two less traveling companions with him. His ministry time at Ephesus is coming to a close, and he's in a vulnerable condition. But in all of this resolve, we see that Paul's interest is for the church and for the glory of God. That is what Paul is concerned about. I must go to Rome to proclaim Christ, that churches may be established there. That is what Paul's interest is. And that's the resolve that we see. But then in verses 23 through 27, we see a rousing. Verse 23 says, a great disturbance arises concerning the way, which is a euphemism for Christianity, because Christianity is a way of living and acting and thinking. And so it's simply known by people as the way. Why does this disturbance arise? Because the gospel is seen as a threat to the unbelievers in their way of life. The gospel is seen as a threat to unbelievers and their way of life. Look at verses 24 and 25. We're introduced to a man named Demetrius, who is a silversmith. He's an artisan, and he makes silver shrines of Artemis. Now, Artemis, or Diana, was the goddess of hunting and childbirth, and she came to be known and associated as being the goddess of fertility, the one who causes people to have children. Her temple at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from all over to see and worship Artemis in her temple in Ephesus. People who worshipped Artemis of Ephesus called her Lady, capital L, is a title, Savior, Heavenly Goddess, Queen of the Cosmos. Those were different titles and ascriptions ascribed to Artemis by her devotees. And they looked to her for safety, for health, protection, deliverance, answers to their prayers, and general benevolence. Her worship consisted of sacrifices and prayers and religious processions to feast and games and festivals. There was an entire month called Artemisian that was dedicated to her. It would have corresponded roughly to half of March and April for us. And this was a sacred month to Artemis, and all of its days were considered holy days, and there was great celebrations held, and all work and judicial activity ceased so that they could pray to and praise and celebrate this goddess. And so great was her worship that she had sanctuaries all over the world, including Spain. All over the known Roman Empire, there were temples to the goddess Artemis, or Diana. Now, this makes for a great setting to sell devotional souvenirs and trinkets, does it not? People are coming from all over the world to see this magnificent temple of Artemis. And there's an entire industry of making devotional items, charms, amulets, what have you, in honor of her. Coins with her image on it are little models of her shrine, of her temple, that you can take back to your house and have a little sanctuary, and you can pray to her in your house, and you can pray to her temple. Idol making is an entire industry in the city of Ephesus. Just like prostitution and gambling are entire industries in Las Vegas, and just like pornography is an entire industry in the state of California. Sinful activity as a business endeavor. All of these craftsmen are making a profit, all of it. Look at verse 25. Demetrius says to all the workmen that he has gathered, his guild, you know that from this business we have our wealth. Verse 24, Demetrius, who makes these silver shrines, brings great business to the craftsmen. They are profiting off of idol making and idol worship. But notice that in verses 26 and 27, Demetrius, in trying to rouse up a crowd against the gospel, he couches his opposition in terms of piety. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people. saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. There's the key right there. There's his real motive. We're going to lose money. Our trade is going to suffer. Our bottom line is going to suffer. But here's how he couches it. But also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. He is feigning that he is concerned about what the gospel is doing because of the honor of this false goddess. Her temple will be counted as nothing. She may be deposed from her magnificence. And he makes this boisterous, grandiose remark, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, that's not true at all. He just now has admitted that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, and people are turning away from their idolatry. They're turning away from their false gods. The worshipers of Artemis are decreasing. And while piety may be part of it, we really see the heart of unbelieving thought here is money. This way, this gospel of Jesus Christ is hurting our business. And we're in danger of going out of business if we don't do something about it. The gospel is bringing economic and social upheaval to our town, and we saw this last week. The people who are converted in Ephesus, they bring their books of magical incantations and spells, and it was valued at 50,000 pieces of silver, which was like $6 million in today's money. It's having a great economic impact upon the town as people are forsaking their idolatry and their way of life when they were unbelievers. So there's all this upheaval because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church father John Chrysostom says this, quote, wherever there is idolatry, in every case we find money at the bottom of it. Wherever there is idolatry, in every case we find money at the bottom of it. This is what was going on at the time of the Reformation. When the gospel call caused the Roman Catholic Church to start losing money. They were stealing from people by selling indulgences and profiting off of relics. And the call of Reformation by Luther and others was depleting the Catholic Church of money. She could no longer build bigger cathedrals for herself. She had to put a stop to her building projects. And she could no longer build up a lavish lifestyle for the Pope and for his cardinals and those closest to him. Profiting from idolatry and other sinful actions is a violation of the eighth commandment not to steal. The Catholic Church was stealing money from people who should have been rightly spending that money on basic needs, food and clothing. But instead, they're being manipulated by the church, manipulated by greed and those in power to give their money in the cause of superstitions and idols. And the same thing is happening in Ephesus. These artisans and craftsmen are stealing money from people by making claims about the benefits of false gods. It's highway robbery in the name of superstitious unbelief. Not only is personal profit at the bottom of this from a human perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, it goes even deeper. Beneath all of this, there is a spiritual conflict going on. That's why I titled the sermon, Yahweh versus Artemis. At the heart of this, what it boils down to is there is a spiritual conflict going on between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. And this battle is being manifested in the physical world. This spiritual battle is manifesting itself in the physical world through representatives. It's Yahweh versus Artemis. Can you hear the boxing ring announcer now? And in this corner we have Paul saying that gods made with hands are not truly gods. You can't make gods with your own hands, representing Yahweh. And in this corner, representing Artemis, and her master, Satan, is Demetrius and his guild, who are making false gods with their own hands. What is going on is that there is a spiritual battle that is rising to a head. Satan's kingdom is being roused up as God's kingdom advances, as God's kingdom makes inroads into whole cities of unbelief and superstitious idolatry, people respond. There's opposition. Satan fights back. And his kingdom is being roused through his representative, Demetrius, and his craftsmen and his trade guild. And as a result of this rousing, we come to the riot in verses 28 through 34. He's able to stir up his fellow idolaters into a furious mob. And in verse 28, they're crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they're shouting this throughout the city. And people who are not part of this mob are, "What in the world is going on?" Suddenly you start hearing a shout. And you're curious. And you want to see what's happening. And they're rushing together into the theater. So this riotous mob, this angry mob, is now turning this into a public spectacle. The theater had about 25,000 seats. It's like an ancient football stadium. It's like ancient Bryant-Denny Stadium. That's Alabama's football stadium. They're turning this into a public spectacle. And they drag a couple of Paul's traveling companions. He's not completely alone, but he has less companions with him. And they drag Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater. And look at the boldness of Paul. Notice his boldness in verse 30. Paul wished to go in among the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Paul wants to step into the midst of the fray to defend the honor of Jesus Christ. He wants to step right into the thick of it to defend the honor of Jesus Christ, and as another opportunity to proclaim Christ and call people to repent. Paul is not afraid to walk into the midst of an enraged mob when Christ's honor is on the line. Safety is the last thing that Paul is concerned about. The silversmiths are looking out for their own interests. Our bottom line is going to be affected. We're going to lose our business. Ephesus is going to degrade if this continues. But Paul is not concerned for his safety or welfare. He's concerned for his God, the God that he worships, the true and living God. He's looking out for Christ's interests, not his own, as opposed to the silversmiths. And not only are the disciples not letting Paul enter in, but Paul has some friends in high places, some Asiarchs, verse 31. These would be high-ranking government officials. And they, too, are urging Paul not to enter into the theater. And it's taking everything that they've got, Asiarchs and disciples, everything they've got to prevent Paul from going into the theater. And they want to preserve Paul's life because Paul is the one being blamed here. Paul has persuaded, Demetrius says in verse 26. And if Paul steps into the middle of this, the powder keg is going to explode. But also notice that this powder keg is also in a state of confusion in verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And what I find funny, most of them did not know why they had come together. Why are we angry? I don't know. We're just angry. What's going on? I don't know. I just got caught up in the emotion of it all. Some people are shouting one thing and some people are shouting another. They're not sure why they are there. Demetrius may have been able to whip them up into an angry mob, but now there's confusion and there's no organization or singular purpose. People don't know what they're angry about. And in the midst of this, the Jews put forward Alexander, verse 33. Now at this time, they're still thinking that Christianity is just another part of Judaism. It's just a different sect, like you have Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and Christians, and it's all under the umbrella of Judaism. And so Alexander's going to make this defense. But before he gets a chance, the angry mob, when they realize that he's a Jew, they begin to cry out for 2 hours. They cry out the same thing. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The same thing that they cried out at the beginning when Demetrius roused them up, they're crying it out now for two more hours. By and large, the people of Ephesus are proud of Artemis, and they're willing to defend her grandeur, and they show contempt for anybody, visitor or citizen, who refuses to acknowledge their god, all the while keeping non-adherents quiet. Alexander doesn't get a chance to speak. Paul doesn't get a chance to speak. Does that sound familiar to you, this type of scenario? Unbelievers are willing to defend their false gods with enraged mobs and violent assemblies while keeping God-fearing Christians silent. Does that sound familiar to you? It's happening around us today. If you dare speak against the public gods of abortion on demand or homosexuality or all roads leading to God or the existence of absolute truth or the forced redistribution of wealth and communism and socialism, then their response is, how dare you, sir or ma'am, belittle my ideology that I worship? Be quiet. You Christians have no rights in the public sphere, in the civil arena. Just shut your mouth and keep it private. Keep it in your house, keep it in your churches, and let it stay there. But you have no place on our college campuses. You college groups that make your leaders sign a statement of faith that defends Orthodox Christianity, you can't meet in our college campuses, you can't meet in our spaces, and if you do, if you've been doing it for a while, we're going to kick you out. Now, politically speaking, this happens on both the left and the right. There are conservative groups out there that look to the government, that look to Republicanism or the Democratic Party as their god for salvation. And if you dare speak against their elected servant, well, they will defend him at all costs. People treat Donald Trump like he's a saint. People treat Obama like he's a saint, or Bill Clinton, or whoever. Fill in the blank, whoever your representative is on the left or the right. Let me ask you a question. Are you more prepared to defend your political party and its representative than you are the Lord Jesus Christ? It's gotten really bad in the last several years. It's gotten very politicized. And people are quick to step into the political arguments and the political fray. And I'm not saying you can't defend your whoever, Obama, Trump, whoever. But if you're willing to ignore or excuse or downplay that they are mere men who are sinful, and prop them up as some savior of the American way of life, then your allegiance is misplaced, and that is a false god. We don't put our faith and our trust in chariots or horses or governments. We put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate allegiance. You can have multiple allegiances. You can pledge the allegiance to the flag. You can have allegiance to this country, your party, but what's your ultimate allegiance? You can only have one ultimate allegiance. It's to be to the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. Finally, in verses 35 through 41, we see the resolution. The city clerk, one of the most important and powerful public officials in Ephesus, attempts to quiet and disperse the mob. And first, he appeases them by acknowledging that Artemis is great. Who is there who doesn't know, verse 35, that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and temple keeper of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Apparently some sort of meteorite had fallen and landed in Ephesus, and they regarded it as a sacred sign from Artemis, and so they put it in her temple for devotion and safekeeping. The city clerk, in other words, is saying, you don't have anything to worry about. Everybody knows that Ephesus is great and that Artemis is great, and because of her greatness, she has made Ephesus great. Stop being concerned about what Paul and other people are claiming, and you've got to stop this angry mobbing. He also points out that Paul and his companions have not done anything to the temple of Artemis. Verse 37, you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. It's not like they've robbed the temple. It's not like they've thrown rocks at the temple. It's not like they've tried to tear down the temple by force. They haven't blasphemed Artemis, is what the town clerk is saying. And if you look at what Paul is saying, he's been speaking against all false gods. He's not specifically attacking one form of idolatry. He's attacking all of idolatry, whatever form it manifests itself. He hasn't been specifically pointing out Artemis. He's been condemning all false gods and all false worship while proclaiming Jesus Christ as the only true and living God and the only means for salvation. Paul was very smart in that he was proclaiming what he was for. I'm for Jesus Christ more than what he was against. But when he was proclaiming what he was against, all those things that are opposed to Jesus Christ, he does it in universal and general terms. And so the city clerk is saying, we have no grounds to charge Paul with one of the two religious offenses that could result in exile or the death penalty. Sacrilege or blasphemy. So stop this mob right now. And if you have a complaint, take it to the courts. Verse 38. The courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them sue them in court. If you don't want to sue them in court, then let it be settled in the regular assembly. But if you continue to act rashly, verse 40. We're in danger of being charged with rioting today, and we cannot justify this riot. We have no grounds for this riot that's going on in our city. Now, the Romans were tolerant of many things. Remember, these are Greeks. They're under the authority of the Roman Empire. And the Romans were very tolerant of many things, but one thing they did not tolerate was riotous behavior or sedition. A city under such a charge could lose or would lose respect in the eyes of the emperor, and the local officials and guilds could be punished or even disbanded completely. A city would lose its autonomy and come under martial law for a while if there were riots and sedition and uproars and rebellions. So this town clerk, trying to resolve this matter, says, stop disturbing the peace, or something far worse than losing money. Stop doing this, something far worse than losing money, something far worse than losing the prestige of our goddess is going to happen. Notice the wisdom and craftiness of Paul and those with him to proclaim Christ. They do it in a way that operates within the principles of the law of that town. They've proclaimed Christ, but they've done it in a way that they can't be charged with sacrilege or blasphemy, according to the town's statutes. They haven't been physically attacking places of worship. They haven't been physically attacking people of other beliefs. And so it is with us. Yes, the gospel message is an offense to others, but we don't have to be offensive when we proclaim Christ. Let the offense be in the message, not in our actions. We don't insult or name call. We don't resort to pick-ins or picketings or sit-ins or staging rallies. We speak the truth in love, and we let people be offended by our message of Jesus Christ. And we do this in wisdom as well. Paul knows when to be on the offensive, proclaiming Christ. He knows when to be on the defensive, defending Christ's honor and attacking false religions and idolatry. He knows when to be general. He knows when to be specific. Eckhard Schnabel writes this, quote, persecution results from the violence of people who oppose the gospel. Persecution should never be the reaction of people to the violent behavior of Christians. It should be a reaction to the message, not our behavior. He continues, quote, "What triggered the hostility of the silversmiths was not a program to stamp out magic or idolatry, but the faithful proclamation of the gospel by the missionaries and the changed lifestyle of a growing number of believers." It was the message that they were taking an offense to, not Paul's actions, not his attitude. It was the message. And I want to point out to you today that while the worship of Artemis is dead, the Church of Christ continues to expand. Yahweh has overcome and defeated Artemis in her worship. And the false religions that we see today, worship of self, worship of money, worship of different false gods, entertainment, power, a life of ease, all idols that we see today, they too will one day fade out of existence. But the Church of Christ will remain forever. Because Christ is going to see to that. And because of that, we can be filled with hope and confidence. No matter what's going on in this sin-filled world, Christ has won the victory. You don't have to be afraid. So let me ask you in closing, do you see yourself as a representative of Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself as a representative of Jesus Christ? He's placed us here on his earth as his body, as his ambassadors, as his messengers, proclaiming a message of reconciliation. We are his representatives here on earth, called to defend his honor and his name by publicly proclaiming the truth of God's word. There is spiritual warfare going on all around us between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. We're called to speak God's truth into a world that's full of superstition, full of sexual immorality, full of idolatry. And what we see from this passage this morning is that people are not going to like that. When people begin to come to Christ and forsake their former lives, it's going to economically affect those around them who remain in their sin. Wherever the gospel is preached in power, it will be opposed by people who make money from superstition and sin. They're not going to like it, and they're going to seek to squash it. And so you have children being removed from their homes because they want to homeschool them and raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord rather than to expose them to the public school agendas that are being promoted. You have Joe Biden threatening to add Christians to the terrorist list if they oppose the homosexual agenda. In Canada, a preacher can be imprisoned for calling homosexuality a sin. Christian college groups are being kicked off campus or being forbidden from meeting on campus if they hold to traditional Orthodox Christian beliefs, if they hold to the Word of God as the Word of God. There's a battle, folks, and we cannot and we must not remain silent. We must not let our Lord's name suffer while we are at ease. We can be bold. We can be willing to engage in spiritual warfare with the weapons that God has provided us. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not earthly, fleshly weapons. They're not swords and fists and rocks and guns. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and principalities and powers. So we need to be bold and willing to engage in spiritual warfare and public proclamation of Jesus Christ in order to defend his honor, though it may cost us. Personal ease or Christ's honor. But we also need to examine our own hearts. The battle is not only out there. The battle still rages within us too. The gospel calls us to forsake our sins. The gospel calls us to forsake our false gods that we are tempted and prone to worship. God's throne should be established in our hearts and our lives, and all the false gods should be dethroned. And if the gospel hasn't done that in your life, it hasn't done anything. If the gospel hasn't removed the false gods in your life, it hasn't done anything. You may be able to recite the catechism. You may be able to quote extended passages of Scripture. You may be able to debate and talk the finer points of Reformed theology. But all of that is nothing if your heart has not been changed inwardly by the gospel, so that we're seeking God first. All of that is meaningless if Christ is not Lord on the throne of our hearts. And so our heart's cry today should be, "Great is Yahweh, Lord of heaven and earth." That is what we should be shouting. And the good news for every day of our earthly existence is that if you repent of your sins, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you will be saved. Today is the day of salvation for all who repent and believe and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait. If the gospel hasn't impacted your heart, repent today. Believe the gospel. Come to Christ and rest in Him alone. Amen and amen. Let us